Lord, we thank you for this wonderful season where we can rededicate ourselves and remind ourselves the importance of rededication on a regular basis. Thank you, Lord, for those souls who struggled all those years ago, all those generations ago, to take your temple back from the evil side and dedicate it back to you. Thank you for their work to light that Hanukkah, lighting the eternal light so that it would burn again for so many more years. Lord, as we move into this day and in this season, help the words of Rabbi Burt be strong upon our hearts. Help us to learn that sometimes winning the war is not the end of it. And help us to be faithful to you as we move into this coming week. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, the name of the message tonight is Hanukkah, which means Feast of Dedication, the light of the world, and the dangers of winning the war. We see this throughout the history of our people. The danger is less when we're fighting than after we win. Hanukkah is a story of triumph and tragedy, of finding God's blessings when willing to fight for the sake of righteousness, and of losing those blessings by straying from the good path after winning the war. We have perhaps one of the main characters is Mattathias. That was a Greek rendering of the name. His name is Mattityahu. We have an apostle by that name as well, Matthew. Now, Mattityahu was a minor priest from the town of Modin, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. It would be like Aurora is to Denver. And he was an average man, as men go. He wasn't wealthy. He was of no particular note, undeserving of a second glance, walking down the street. His one distinctive went unnoticed, apart from times of conflict. His distinctive was he was a man of tremendous courage. He lived in hard times. During the intertestament period, Israel had fallen away from God, and we had lost God's protection. And that's where we find our security. We don't find it in the soldier. We don't find it in the sword. If you will keep my commandments and you will teach them diligently to your children, then you will live securely in the land, and I will give you the rain in the proper time, the early rain and the late rains, that you can gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. We say it every week. The real protection for Israel was not in the warrior. It was in the teachers who taught the covenant to the children. Because as long as we walked in God's covenant, it was God who protected us. As a nation, we walked away. There were still some righteous men, but as a nation, we walked away from the precepts of God, from his commandments. And so we were conquered, and we were occupied by the Seleucid Empire. Long before Antiochus IV defiled the temple, we defiled the temple. My people had defiled the temple by insincere worship. It's described twice, at least, in Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, the Lord is speaking to us, and he says, I hate your festivals. They're a burden to me. When you pray, I won't hear you. That's a tough thing to hear God say. A clear description of the reasons for God's disposition in Isaiah 1 is given in Isaiah 29, verse 13. His people draws near me with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. They worship me through traditions learned by rote, repetition. They just say words. They don't mean it. They memorized it. You can't memorize worship. Worship is something that rises up out of a man's soul. If you try to keep it in, you'll just burst. Your heart will burst. Worship is something that emits from a heart that longs for her husband. The Lord says he's our husband. And when you're in love, you have to express it. You have to find a way to declare that love to someone. Otherwise, you'll explode. You'll burst. That's what worship is. It's not words. It's not singing songs. It's not memorizing melodies. It's worship. This doesn't really have a lot, well, I didn't put it in, but it has a lot to do with what I'm talking about tonight. You know, I gave up reading music long, long time ago. And I gave it up not because I was lazy. Well, that was it. You know, that was part of it. But I used to read true, sight read. But it dawned on me one day, that's not music. That's not what I want to do. I want to play what's in my soul. My soul hears melodies. I'm always singing something. I'm always tapping. Drove my mother berserk. I want to play what my soul hears. See, I didn't used to, before I was a believer, I didn't call it a soul. I don't know what I called it. When I worship, half the melodies, I got to ask these guys, what song are we doing before we do it? Because I don't know the titles, and half the time I don't even know what the melody is until the song starts. And then my soul hears. And on a good night, I can get a few of those notes in. And that's when my soul lifts up and it soars on the wings of eagles. And I'm worshiping. Not by a melody that I've learned and not by words that I'm singing, but my heart is crying out. We had already defiled the temple. We defiled it by insincere worship. And so God allowed us to be conquered. And the physical temple was defiled physically, but it already had been defiled spiritually. And he allowed the worst thing that could possibly happen to happen. And a pig was sacrificed on the altar, and the temple was defiled. Mattathias was walking down the street one day, and a couple of soldiers picked him out of a crowd for whatever reason, maybe the way he was dressed. Maybe he was just bebopping. Who knew? They approached him. They started making fun of him. And they told him to gather up some stones, make an altar, and sacrifice a pig upon that altar. Courage, undistinguished a moment before, was now seen shining like the sun in its brightness. Mattathias thought about it for a few moments and then killed the soldiers. Now understand, there was more than one. So Mattathias fought with fury. He fought with power. Understand that the priests were the ones who led Israel into battle. They carried the ark. They carried the musical instruments. Soldiers pulled up the rear. In our moments of glory, we understood the battle belongs to the Lord. And so if we're praising and worshiping the Lord, we win the battle. Soldiers are there for mop-up. Fighting for God doesn't necessarily mean you're going to live. I know we talk about that a lot, but I love the one, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Well, actually, there's been quite a few weapons formed against believers that have prospered. Not one of those apostles died of natural causes. They were crucified upside down, boiled in oil, beheaded. Eventually, Matityahu fell in battle, and he was succeeded in leadership by his son, Yehuda, who had a title placed upon him, Hamakabi, the hammer. He was even greater than his father in warfare. That's where he got the name. Yehuda also did not die of old age. He too fell in battle. And he was followed by the next oldest until finally Yonatan, one of the middle sons of Matityahu, finally took Jerusalem. He made siege upon it. He overcame the guards that were surrounding the temple. They were all killed. They went into the temple. They saw it been ransacked. They set fire to the temple to purge it. And they rededicated the temple to the worship of Hashem. It's where we get the story that of the little cruse of oil that was to burn. One day, miracle of miracles, it lasted 8 days, the 8 days of Hanukkah. Actually, historically, we have a slightly different story. That story may be true. God is capable of doing miracles. Historically, of course, Hanukkah, as I said last week, was a belated celebration of the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasts 7 days, and then immediately following that is another holy day called Shmini Atzeret, which literally is the eighth day. And so it was attached to the 7 days of Hanukkah, of Sukkot, and you have an eight-day celebration, basically. And so we have the 8 days of Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of, well, Hanukkah, which is dedication, because that is the day that the temple was rededicated to the service of the Lord. And the joy of the people was unconstrained. We celebrated. We celebrated powerfully, but the joy was short-lived. What began in righteousness became profligate. The victory was squandered. Discarded, actually. Seeking to remain in power, Jonathan, the warrior, declared himself to be the high priest of Israel in 153 BCE, 153 years before the birth of our Lord. And he officiated in that capacity for the first time at this feast of Sukkot, which we now call Hanukkah. It was at that moment that the seeds of destruction had been sown. The war was not over. This took place in the third or fourth year of the rebellion. The war was not over at that point, but we had retaken Jerusalem. Now, Jonathan was the son of a minor priest, so he was unqualified to be the high priest. you had to be in the line of Aharon, Zadok, in order to be the high priest. So he was a minor priest. And he proclaimed himself to be the high priest. Jonathan would eventually be killed, and his brother Shimon succeeded him. Shimon became king of Israel after his brother died. He was the son of a minor priest. The king had to be from the tribe of Yehuda, so he was definitely, he wasn't even from the right tribe. So now we have Shimon declaring himself to be king of Israel, and he's disqualified to be the king. Then he declared himself to be the high priest. So now we're completely corrupt. We have an illegitimate king, and we have an illegitimate high priest. The righteous resistance that started with the father was discarded by the children. It became politicized. Greed and the quest for power corrupted what began in purity. And what emerges from this period was two factions of Jews. And you might remember these two factions. They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It is during the intertestament period that the Sadducees and Pharisees begin to rise up. They are identified. Pharisees are Perushim, that means the separate ones. And both of them were corrupted in their faith. The Sadducees were begun by the priests of the temple and were comprised mainly by the priests of the temple, and therefore they had the power. In ancient Israel, the priesthood set the rules. They were the ones that sat on the Sanhedrin and occupied the seat of Moses. Sadducees had some strange understandings about God. They only believed in the five books of Moses. They did not consider any of the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, none of them were considered to be scripture, just the five books of Moses. They completely discarded all oral tradition. It wasn't called the Talmud at the time. The Talmud is what we call the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral instructions, the oral Torah that originated during that time, or was actually originated a little earlier than that time. We now call it the Talmud. They discarded utterly any oral tradition. They also didn't believe in a resurrection. There was no belief in a resurrection of the dead. There was no belief in an afterlife, no heaven, no hell. Apparently, they listened to John Lennon. That was funny. That's the entire laugh I get. Got to get a new congregation. They were the power, and it was this influence that was strong. Pharisees separated themselves from this, but unfortunately, they placed more emphasis, more value on the oral tradition than they did on scripture, interestingly enough. There's a little saying in the Talmud. It says, he who studies the Torah is of limited righteousness. He who studies the Mishnah has greater righteousness. Ah, but he who studies the Gemara, which is a commentary, the Mishnah is a repetition of the law of Moses. The Gemara is a commentary on the repetition of the law of Torah. So he who studies the Torah, limited righteousness. He who studies the Mishnah has greater righteousness. But he who studies the Gemara has the greatest righteousness. Wow, really? So if you study, basically what that would amount to today would be, if you study God's word, the Bible, you have limited righteousness. But if you study the commentaries on God's word, that is the greatest of the righteousness. From my sarcasm, perhaps you can perceive I don't agree. But they did believe in the Bible as we have today. They included the prophets and the writings. Oh, there's another one to show the hubris of the Pharisees. Two rabbis are having an argument, and one says, if the argument is according to me, may this tree lean this way. And the tree leans that way. And the other rabbi says, well, if the argument is according to me, may the tree lean the other way. And the tree leans the other way. And this poor tree is going back and forth. Finally, a bat kol, a voice from heaven, comes forth and says, the law is according to Rav Shimon. And Rav Shimon says, it's not in heaven. In other words, once the law was given to man, it's up to man to interpret the law. And just because God says we're wrong doesn't mean much. That kind of hubris is just hard to imagine, isn't it? It's just, it's remarkable, isn't it? But they did believe in a resurrection and they did believe in an afterlife. So both of these main factions that came forth out of this intertestament period had been corrupted in their faith. Shimon was eventually assassinated and was succeeded by Yonatan Hyrcanus, and he became the ruler of Israel. He was heavily influenced by the Sadducees and was responsible for the forced conversions of the Idumeans. Who are the Idumeans? Glad you asked. In Hebrew, they're the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the ones God hates, and we force them to convert. It's the only time in Jewish history that I'm aware of where there were forced conversions. We suffered for that. Herod was an Edomite, and he was made king of Israel during the time of whom? Yeshua. He was appointed by Rome to rule. Herod was also unqualified to be king, not being from the tribe of Yehuda. One can easily see how one small corruption of the seed of righteousness grew into this mighty tree of evil until we had a ruler who would put ISIS to shame, who put out a proclamation to kill every single child, male child, 2 years and younger. 2 years and younger. I don't even understand that kind of evil. Many of the men in this room have been to war. They have seen conflict. But every soldier, at least every one of our soldiers, has trouble with the idea of killing a child, even if we know that that child or that mother and child has ordnance on them. They're wired with explosives. It's still difficult because we've been taught a certain way. They did it in Vietnam. They did it in Kandahar. They did it in Fallujah. Our enemies know that it's difficult for us. And so they send out a woman with a baby and a grenade. I don't even understand, Herod. How do you make a proclamation like this? Do you not have a soul? Do you not have any understanding? This is a child. These are babies. You're after the line of Pharaoh, who proclaimed the same thing. Innocence is always attacked by Hasatan. That is always his primary foe. And who more innocent than the child? Both the priesthood and the kingship of Israel were completely corrupted by the time of the first century. And it was up against this backdrop of darkness and corruption that Yeshua, Adon Or, the Lord of Light, appeared. The words, "You have heard it said, but I say," is a direct reference to the oral traditions of our people. You've heard this said, but I say to you. Yeshua came to restore the word of God as Haderech Haor, the path of light. This is the historical background which gives the context to one of Yeshua's most bold proclamations. Anochi Aor Shel Haolam. I am the light of the world. We take it for granted, but in the first century, Yeshua is declaring himself to be God, divine. I am the light of this world. God is light. That is not a new saying. That has been the understanding of my people since forever. I don't even know when it began. It's been always the understanding of my people that when the Lord created light and separated the light from the darkness, that the light that he created, in the Targum it says, it's the Messiah. King Messiah, the light of the world, the light that was created on the first day, the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, that was the fourth day. My people have always understood that the light of this world, the light that will illuminate once Yeshua gets back, and we will have no longer any need for the sun and the moon to illuminate, but God, the very presence of God, will illuminate the earth for us. It's King Messiah. A lamp unto our path, a light unto our feet. All of these references are proclaimed by our rabbis to be King Messiah. So when Yeshua declares himself, I am the light of the world, Anochi Aor, I am the light, saying, I'm the one you've been waiting for. Here I am. In the New Covenant portion, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, and in the next chapter, John 9, 1 through 12, we see every time he makes that statement that the Pharisees are divided by that statement. Some say, how can this be? This man's a sinner. And the others are saying, how can he be a sinner when he does such marvelous works? He opened up the eyes of one who was born blind. In our own traditions, that was only able to be accomplished by King Messiah. Others could open up eyes that had gone blind, but only the Messiah would be able to open up the eyes of one who was born blind. The history of the church finds believers in God following a similar path to Israel. Sorry, we're supposed to do better. Not so much. There are times when the church shines brightly, a force for good in the world, and those are the times when the world is at peace and joy fills the hearts. Mostly we have fallen short of the glorious calling to walk in the light. And those are the times, the Timale Haaretz Hamas when the earth is filled with violence. Within a few short years of the death of the last apostle, the body of Messiah was seen in a free fall. The age of the church fathers saw the word of God subjected to an allegorically based exegesis. Statements like, he who understands the scriptures literally is unworthy of the scriptures. If you have a literal understanding of the scriptures, you are unworthy to have the scriptures. This thinking was the impetus behind prohibiting the masses from reading the word of God because they didn't have the correct system of allegory. They might just read it literally. So only the priests were able to handle the word of God. That way they could tell the people what God really meant rather than what God said. Oregon, the key of the scriptures must be received from the tradition of the church as from the Lord himself. Sounds a lot like the rabbis. Same hubris. Jews had oral traditions, extra-biblical texts that eventually became more important than God's word, so too the church, which produced various volumes, voluminous writings on the church traditions, which superseded the commandments and the word of God. Right after the apostolic era, not only did the Western Church fall, the Eastern Church fell as well. And we had the Eastern Orthodox, and we had the Catholic Church. And then we split again. A man by the name of Martin Luther came along. He started a Protestant movement. But what began with him did not end with him. And that movement eventually split into literally hundreds, and I would venture a guess that it's perhaps thousands of different denominations at this point. And each one of those denominations, you can't just call yourself a Baptist. There's 24 different types and flavors of Baptist. There's 20 or 30 of Presbyterians. Some of them won't even take communion with one another. The Missouri Synod thinks they're the only ones who are saved, and they won't take communion with anybody else, even with other Lutherans. The body has been split, the various factions fractured, and we wonder why we don't have power. Light requires fuel. The light of God is illuminated by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And if you will allow me to employ an allegory, the word of God is the wick and the oil is the Holy Spirit of God. Both wick and oil are becoming rare commodities in this world, and they are becoming rare also in the body of Messiah. We still have those who place more value on the traditions of men than on the commandments of God. We have a lot of traditions here, but that's what they are. They're traditions. Yeshua gave his amen to some, and he put the nicks on some others. But it is the word of God that stands at the center, and anything that does not agree with it, we depart from. There are those who have outlawed any movement of God's Holy Spirit. They've outlawed prophecy. They've outlawed tongues. What kind of foolishness is this? How do you outlaw in the body of Messiah the movement of God's Holy Spirit? How do you make it of no value? The search for truth will never bring men together. It always separates men. Yeshua said it. He's the truth. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to separate out. Turn daughter against mother and father against children. He says, you got to hate your mother and father. Now, that's an idiom. And the lunatics who take the idiom and try to make it literal are just that, lunatics. God's word does not require me to hate my mother and father. It's an idiom that means if I place more value on them than I do God, I'm not worthy of him. If I place more value on my wife than on God, I'm not worthy of him. If I place more value on me than I do on him, I'm not worthy of him. Ones who seek truth will find her. Those who do not never will. The days we live in are dark days. These are the times, as the saying goes, that try men's souls. And that trial, that testing is not bad, it's necessary. The days of complacency that we have lived in for 100 years have ushered in the times that try a man and force him to choose. My heart breaks every week as I hear of someone else, a believer, a man I've known for years, who walked with God, and he's now left the faith. Walked away. And in the very same week, my heart leaps for joy as someone who never knew him comes unto him. God and his word have always been a precipitating agent in amongst humans. He separates things out. The separation of the sheep and the goats is upon us, and we are identified by which call we answer. God continues to call us in the cool of the evening. Ayaka, where are you? Some will hide. Some will call out, Hineni, here am I. His sheep know his voice, and his sheep come to him. Listen closely. The voice is calling. The day of reckoning is drawing nigh. I take that back. The day of reckoning is here. Be about the business of your Father in heaven. Remove your camouflage and reveal to all who you are. The time of the secret believer has passed. We need Matityahu, a man who will rise up and declare with boldness and with courage, Yeshua, Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. That's what we need in these days of darkness. A bursting forth of light. Time for subtlety, long gone. Do not allow the seed that was sown in righteousness to be corrupted in you. Choose the true path. There are many rewards. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you in this Feast of Lights. You reveal to us that you are light, and that we are children of light, and your commandment is walk in the light. May light guide our path, and may we show forth the light that you have entrusted to each of us. May we reveal it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.